Our Heavenly Father, you have provided us today an opportunity to gather ourselves together. We have responded to the urging and the moving of God the Holy Spirit in coming here in order that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ through the feeding on your word and the opportunity to exercise ourselves in prayer and in praise, and hopefully also to minister to one another in areas of encouragement and areas of edification. So, Father, we humble ourselves before your plan, before your word, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit would take control of our time together, of our minds and our thoughts, bring us into single-minded focus, give us a teachable spirit, a humble attitude, make us receptive to what you have provided for us today, knowing that we were in your mind in eternity past. And in eternity past, you knew that we would be here together. And we are here at this time with tremendous promise and tremendous potential for the future. So, Father, we just ask that we would be receptive vessels of that which you would pour into us this morning. We pray that in everything that we say and do, in all of our thoughts and words and conduct, Jesus Christ would be the central focus. We ask, Father, that we might increase in our fellowship with him, that we might grow more like him, so that the world can see your love and your grace, your compassion and your forgiveness in us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your servants. We recognize that we are frail. We recognize that we fail daily. Yet, Father, we have the opportunity to pick up and move on because of your grace. We thank you for it, and therefore we commit ourselves into your hands for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm actually going to give a reading from chapter 1 and chapter 2, because our subject today, as we go back to John 19, is the cross of Christ. And I'm purposely slowing down as we go through this section because this is central to the entire message of the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to the person and the work of Christ. Everything in the epistles is built on the person and the work of Christ. And salvation at any time in history is either looking forward in faith or looking back in faith to what he accomplished at the cross. The gospel is, of course, the seed of all Bible doctrine. And therefore, it's important for us, it's imperative that we take time as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ and see how relevant it is even yet today, 2,000 years after it took place. I never study the cross of Christ. I never read the story without being absolutely astounded. And I feel that I could just take time and just dwell there. And just read it over and over and over again, because I never look at it without seeing new things. And it's amazing to me that at one and the same time, it's such a believable story. And at the same time, a story that seems beyond our ability to comprehend. And I'll comment on that just as we begin our study. But follow me in the scripture reading. I'll begin in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14. And Paul is dealing here with something that is completely unjustified, something that has no bona fide purpose in the church, and that is strife and division. There is no basis, biblically, for strife and division in the church. And of course, most of us are aware that that is most what churches are all about. Attacking one another, maligning one another, slandering one another, all with the goal of gaining an air of superiority or elitism. Well, Paul deals with the origin of denominations in the first 13 verses, and then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Imagine a preacher saying that today. I thank God that I didn't baptize you. And he's saying this because they were using who baptized them as the indicator of the party that they belonged to, whether of Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul says, I even forget. Apparently, he didn't keep baptismal records. Records are a big, big thing in churches today, but I don't think they mattered a whole lot other than the record that God keeps in heaven as far as the apostles were concerned. In verse 17 he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And the statement there, being saved, the idea of ongoing salvation, is extremely important to our study. If you'll just skip with me over to chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And the power of God is, of course, what He accomplished on the cross. And we're going to look at that in more detail as we go back to John chapter 19 for our study. Before that, we're going to... We actually started into this section last week, and we galloped through two verses. So we were really racing. But as I said before we started, when you get to the gospel accounts of the cross of Christ, you're dealing with the heart of the Bible. You're dealing with the essence of all spiritual truth. If you could say that one part of Scripture is more important than any other part, I don't know that you can make that distinction, as it's all inspired. I would have to say the gospel accounts of the cross of Christ are the most important, for the simple reason that the spiritual life begins by believing the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ on the cross willingly and voluntarily took our place. And God laid on Him the penalty of all our sins, not only of all of ours, but of the sins of the entire world. As John tells us, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. John 3:16, probably the best known passage of Scripture throughout the world, tells us that God loved the world in such a way. That little word "so" is a very important word in that passage. God so loved the world, but it means in such a way, and such a way is described, that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when we come to John 19, or any of the other gospel passages that are dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I think we're wise to slow down and to be a little bit more reflective, to think a little bit more deeply, and to try to gain everything that we can from these passages. I would have to say that the greatest message in the world is that forgiveness is available because of what Christ did on the cross. And I want to tell you this morning that that is a message the world does not believe. And the reason that the world doesn't believe it is because the church doesn't live it. I find that there are many groups in society, many different places where you may go, where you will find a more gracious attitude and where you will find a more forgiving attitude than in many churches. Now, it's tragic to have to say that, but it's true. Where there should be an understanding of the infiniteness of God's grace and forgiveness, there is a miserliness with regards to God's grace. It's almost as if there's a limited quantity of grace, and we have to be very, very careful how we dispense with it because we might use it up. And that's, of course, the Roman Catholic mentality, that the merits of Christ are not enough, and so we need the merits of the saints and the merits of our ancestors and the merits of our dear departed mother and all that we can work up besides, and even then it's not enough. And that's a tragic mentality. Because as you see Jesus moving around among common men and women, you find an absolute superabundance and extravagance of grace in His dealings with people. His forgiveness was not given in a miserly way. It was given in a free and open-handed way. And when He forgave, there were never strings attached. There were never conditions. It was simply, you're forgiven. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And that attitude, unfortunately, doesn't exist very much in the church. And I think that's one reason why we're seeing a phenomenon that 15 years ago, even longer, 20 years ago, I was teaching in the United States that we would one day see the emptying of the churches and a return to the house church. And at the time, people thought I was crazy. And still, of course, in America, as well as in Australia, you see the building of bigger and better and more extravagant and more expensive churches. And yet then the great and the desperate attempt is on to make sure those churches stay filled, to make sure that the coffers are filled so that those extravagant structures can be paid for. The church is a religion that was, as it's been said, born in a barn. And for the first 300 years, Christianity knew nothing of church buildings. They met in homes because the church was a family, and they met as a family within homes. And we're seeing a return to that throughout the world, and I think it's significant that we are, because I think we are probably on the brink of some of the greatest persecution. In fact, the world is already experiencing it, just hasn't touched you and I yet. The greatest persecution ever known in history. It's on right now. It's covered up by the media. In Africa, they've called it ethnic strife. Most of what has happened in Africa and the bloodshed that has happened has been persecution, especially in Saharan Africa and sub-Saharan Africa. In the areas of Nigeria, across to Kenya, and so on and so forth, there's been tremendous slaughter of Christians. In the Sudan alone, hundreds of thousands a year of Christians are being killed systematically. And it's happening throughout India and other places. But that's not really our subject, so I don't want to stray into that. But why are those people dying? They're dying because they believe in something that Christ died for, and that is forgiveness. And so when we come to the cross, we come to something that is critical to each and every one of us in our life. And I want to warn all of us that as we consider what it costs to purchase our so great salvation, we need to be as free and as open and as giving in the grace of God as He has been to us. As a matter of fact, the Scripture challenges us. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Let each one of you forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." And for all that God has forgiven you and I, what right do we have to try to withhold forgiveness from other people when it's really not ours to withhold? God, in His wonderful plan, has included us in the giving of grace and the sharing of grace. But He never allotted to anyone the right or the authority to withhold it. We need to be very, very careful in that area. So as we start into our section, which starts in verse 17 and runs through verse 27, the first thing we saw, and there are four things that come out in this section, and that is, I'll outline them, I'll break them down as we go along, but in verse 17 and 18 we saw that the cross is a voluntary substitution. If you'll just read with me, it says, "And He bearing His cross." Remember that this cross was originally made for Barabbas. And therefore, from the very beginning, a criminal went free because Christ died on his cross. And God used that situation to illustrate the fact not only Barabbas, but every member of the human race should have been there and should have been judged. And not only judged with a crucifixion of a few hours, but judged with a penalty that would carry on throughout all eternity. So He, bearing His own cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now you know that the two that were crucified with Him were also criminals. And you know that in the beginning, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they both began to mock him, even hanging on their own cross of crucifixion, as it were on their deathbed. They were scorning and scoffing at the Son of God. But one of them was smitten by his own conscience, and he suddenly turned to the Lord. First he rebuked the other thief, and then he turned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded to him saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Now, the wonderful thing about that is that where Barabbas shows that Christ died for every member of the human race, that thief illustrates that you have to make a personal decision. And that is a personal decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he did that. But it shows something else. Anything you can't do hanging on a cross can't be a requirement for salvation. That thief couldn't walk an aisle. He couldn't raise his hand. Now, any of you who want to receive Christ, raise your hands. He couldn't get baptized. Too late for him to join a church. He couldn't give any money. There was no sense in turning over a new leaf. His leaf was finished. He couldn't reform his life. He couldn't promise God to do better. He couldn't do anything except one thing, and it's the one and only thing required for entrance into eternal life, and that is to realize that you are a sinner and to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and therefore to call on Him in faith and trust. And while John doesn't record that for us, it's worth pointing out that one of those, the one on his right, believed in him, the one on his left rejected. And this, of course, illustrates the division of the whole human race. The human race is not in truth divided by color. It is not in truth divided by culture or language or even geography. But what does divide the human race is where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ. You either stand in a relation of faith or you stand in rejection and therefore a relation of condemnation. Verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now this is where we enter into the second thing about the cross in this section, and that is that the cross symbolizes rejection. The cross is a symbol of rejection, and while we beautify the cross, we make it very polished, and we make it out of silver, and we make it out of gold, and we've tried to beautify it. The cross at that time was a symbol of fear and terror and dread. Crucifixion was originally devised by the Persians, and from the Persians it was picked up by the Carthaginians. And when Rome defeated the Carthaginians in a horrendous battle at Carthage, they picked up the practice of crucifixion, and it was considered the most horrible, painful, agonizing way that a human being could be put to death. And Rome reserved it, of course, for those that they considered to be the worst of criminals. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ three times was declared innocent by the judicial system in control at the time, which was under Pilate. And the Roman judicial system declared him innocent. The Jews declared him guilty without a trial, which showed their motivation, the religious leaders. And even after being declared innocent, they crucified him. And Pilate then writes, and it's very interesting that John tells us that Pilate wrote it himself. He didn't have it written, he wrote it. Pilate wrote the inscription. It was customary with the, sometimes you see pictures of this, with the cross that they were hanging on the part that extended above the head, they would put a placard, and on that placard they would have the crime of the person, so that as the bystanders or people passing by on the road looked, they would be able to tell what is the crime for which this person is being put to death in such a horrendous way. And they would have treason against the throne. They would have revolution. Barabbas was a thief and a murderer. So they would have the fact that he was guilty of a capital crime of murder. And Jesus Christ was crucified under a placard that declared honestly why he was put to death. And that is because of his identity. The only man in all of history declared innocent of any crime and yet crucified, not for anything he had done, but crucified for who he was. And I think that Pilate wrote this possibly in perplexity, possibly a little bit in mockery. Maybe he wrote it just because he wanted to goad the religious authorities, but I can't help but believe, because you'll remember as you go through the exchange, as you go through the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, three times the question comes up, "Are you a king?" Are you a king? And finally Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate asks him again, are you a king? And he says, you say that I am. And in truth, for this reason, I came into the world. And then he tells Pilate where his dominion is, where his kingdom exists. He says, that I might testify to the truth. His kingdom was a kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom of truth. Isn't it interesting that as you look at religions today, and you look at even among the professing church of Jesus Christ, and I often refer to it as Christendom. Not Christianity, but Christendom. The world is glutted with Christendom, but it sees very little of Christianity. There's too much of church and too little of Jesus Christ. And in Christendom, what you have are two words put together that actually don't fit together at all. And one is the name of Christ, and the other is the idea of a dominion. And in Christendom, what you have is a kingdom that is of this world that borrows the name of Christ to give it validity. And then it proceeds to enrich itself. It proceeds to take advantage of its followers. It proceeds to build richer and more extravagant building and to have huge holdings in the bank and to do everything it can to deny what Jesus said when he declared, my kingdom is not of this world. So I call it Christendom. And the world has seen too much of it. But Pilate sat down and he wrote the inscription of why the Son of God was being crucified and the reason and the identity of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's so interesting that he puts that because you'll remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew when it tells us how Joseph came back out of Egypt and how he was going to go into the area of Bethlehem and he heard that Herod was ruling and so he went into Galilee and it says he went to Nazareth. And Matthew tells us that this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Joseph wasn't thinking, I'm going to fulfill Scripture. Pilate wasn't thinking when he sat down with a stylus and inscribed the crime or the identity of Jesus Christ. He wasn't thinking, I'm going to do this so I can fulfill Scripture. But it was done because the Scripture can't be broken. And whenever the Scripture is proclaimed, whether thousands of years before the event, it will come true. It's going to come true in our time as well. There are over 330 prophecies of the first coming of Christ. Some of them, all of the prophecies of His first coming already fulfilled. Over 500 prophecies of His second coming. Do you think maybe God's going to be taken by surprise and that's not going to happen? Do you think that while the first Advent prophecies have all been fulfilled literally and specifically and minutely, do you think somehow the second Advent prophecies are going to go by default or somehow they're going to fail or somehow we can spiritualize them away as all the so-called critic scholars tell us that this just means that Jesus lives on in us and He's resurrected in our hearts and on and on and on and all the garbage that people are being fed? I don't think so. The Word of God cannot be broken. And we're going to see some of those prophecies here in just a few moments. So as the Jews read the title, and let me just point out again what I started to mention to you in Matthew chapter 1 as they moved to Nazareth, Matthew says, this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which the prophets spoke, prophets in the plural, saying, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this has baffled a lot of people because when you look into the Old Testament, you can't find any such prophecy. But what you do find from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah is the declaration that he would be called the branch of the Lord. And interestingly, the word branch is the word, the root word of Nazareth. He shall be called Netzareth, or Netzareni, a Nazarene, which means from the branch. So that's where it comes from. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Once again, this is fascinating, because Hebrew was the language of revealed religion, divine revelation. Greek was the language of commerce. Latin was the language of government. And so in the languages of religion, commerce, and government, you have Christ proclaimed as the King of the Jews. And of course, the religious leaders didn't like it. and they wanted it removed. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am King of the Jews." Now I would challenge you to go back through the Gospels and find a place where Jesus said, "I am King of the Jews." He purposely didn't say it. Others said it of him. Certain things indicated that it was true, as when he entered in the so-called triumphal entry, and as he was coming down the Mount of Olives, they were shouting from the Psalms the welcoming of him who was declared to be the Messiah 1,000 years before he came, Hosanna! And Hosanna means save us now. And it's a greeting to the deliverer. Blessed is he who comes, the seed of David, and so on and so forth. And they were declaring this is the promised king, but of himself he never said that. So this is simply a ploy by the religious leaders to try, even in their last attempt, to deprive him of the proclamation of who he was. And you know what? People will still try to deprive the Lord Jesus Christ of even the declaration of his identity. It's who he is that makes a difference. Our theme for the camp coming up in October is the theme from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Christ. And one of the things that we batted around as a possible theme for the t-shirts and so on and so forth is the statement, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's the identity of the person that makes everything. Even the crucifixion, apart from his identity, means nothing at all. There were thousands, tens of thousands, multitudes that were crucified by the Romans. What makes his crucifixion any different than anyone else's? And as I said after the scripture reading, when I go over the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it forces me to just pause and look at it and reflect, because I see on the one hand it's such a believable account. Here is a man who grows up putting to shame all of the hypocrisy of the religion of his time simply by the purity of his life, simply by who and what he is. And there could be no other end than the fact that they would envy him and ultimately hate him and ultimately put him to death. And that's entirely believable. But on the other hand, when you consider who it is and you reflect for a moment that Jesus Christ, he who in the beginning was with God and was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, is ultimately put on the cross, then you come to the conclusion that in God's infinite, mysterious, matchless plan, the Creator chose to allow himself to be put to death by his creatures. Now people recoil at that because they say, God can't die. Well, that's true, but God in Christ reconciled the world to himself through death. And in his humanity allowed himself to be put to death on the cross, and I might add, put to death, beyond what you and I understand as death. And we'll see that next week when we see the statement that he makes there in verse 30, it is finished. And by the way, we're going to look, if we have time next week, at the question, does God have feelings? Does God have emotions? And a lot of people will tell you that God is perfect and therefore he doesn't have emotions, or at least certainly he would not have any negative emotions. And I'm going to provide you 7 strands of thought from Scripture to argue contrarily to that position. Does God have feelings? Absolutely. And I'll show you why. And I don't think it can be denied. So they try to get Pilate to change, and Pilate, in a final show of a little bit of spine in verse 22, says, "What I have written, and that's it." He's not about to change it. And I can't help but believe that something gripped Pilate in the stature of Christ, in the moral strength of Christ, in his demeanor through the entire thing. He saw, if ever he saw a king, he saw a king in Jesus Christ. And he wrote, if the Jews have a king, this must be the king. And so he wrote, King of the Jews. I would like to think that one day Pilate became a believer, but it's very interesting to understand that in a later revolt in Palestine, Pilate was recalled before the emperor and never heard of again. He disappears into history, and we have no knowledge or understanding of his end. I like to believe that maybe he became a believer and as a result he was expunged from the record, because that's happened to more people in history than you have any idea. The greatest people of history you will not find in your history books. The two most significant figures of all of history you will not find in H.G. Wells' record of the history of the human race, unless just in mere passing, and that is Moses and the Apostle Paul. And the history writers overlook the history makers. And my father once said to me, history is made by those who write it. And at the time he said that, I didn't like it and I rebelled against the thought. But the more I study history, the more I understand what he meant. Those who write it make up their own record, and that record is then believed and quoted as history. So not only is the cross a voluntary substitution in our place, but the cross is the epitome of a symbol of rejection. You know, the most painful thing that you can feel in this human race is rejection. And as a matter of fact, that emptiness, those of you who are in our Ezekiel class tonight, we're going to study the doctrine of the vacuum of the soul. Human race comes into this world with an emptiness in their soul. One old drug addict, ex-drug addict, well, he was an ex and then he was a drug addict and then he was an ex, and he fought a running battle with his drug addiction. But he used to say to me back in Arkansas, there's a God hole in our soul and only God can fill it. And he was entirely right. And we're going to look at that vacuum tonight. And we're going to see why there is that sense of emptiness in every member of the human race that drives them to a desperation of trying to find happiness that they cannot find until they come to Jesus Christ, and they find it not in this world, but in what He has to offer in the spiritual realm. So in verse 23, we move from the cross as a symbol of rejection. And I might just add before moving on that because of our alienation from God, because of our separation from God through sin, every member of the human race comes into this world a spiritual orphan. And only salvation by faith in Christ can bring them into the family, and that's what we're going to get to at the end if I'll just stop taking side trails and move right along. Verse 23, notice that the cross also fulfills prophecy. When people try to disprove the Bible on the basis of this or the basis of that, some years back they found the Turin Shroud and they said, oh, here's the shroud. And so they started trying to use the shroud as either a proof or a disproof of Jesus Christ. Doesn't make any difference. People have searched for the ark and they say, oh, if we find the ark, it'll be a proof. It won't convince those who can't be convinced. A few years back, they proclaimed, it was in all the newspapers, they found, believe it or not, in France, what they think is the tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world would make you think this is the tomb of Jesus Christ? Now, what did he do? They say, well, he swooned on the cross and then revived and then thought, I'll go visit Gay Paris. Right? I mean, this is insanity, but you know what? People desperately clutch at these kind of things. Why? Because if they found his tomb in France, then that means he really didn't die and raise again from the dead, and therefore he's not really the Savior, and therefore maybe there really isn't a God, and so I don't have to be accountable for my sins. And they desperately grasp at anything to bolster their desire to be independent and unaccountable to God. No matter how many arguments they bring forward, it can never take away from the validity of Scripture on the basis of one fact alone. And I want you to always remember this and always cling to it. If they dug up what they thought, and what if they prove it by DNA, however they would do that, that this is Jesus still in the tomb, wouldn't make any difference to me at all. You know why? I have a more sure declaration because of prophecy. The Bible is the only book in the entire world that bases its validity on prophecy. And it's not prophecy like Nostradamus. You know, something will happen sometime and the weird will mix with the wonderful and maybe this and maybe that, and people say, oh, look, it's being fulfilled right here. Supposedly a great conflagration of the whole world was supposed to happen in 1999 according to Nostradamus. What happened? I look through the secondhand bookstores and I see this used book. I always chuckle when I see it. How to Survive the Coming Depression of 1990. Who wants to buy a book like that? It's like the book that the guy wrote in Arkansas when we were there. 88 Reasons Why Christ Has to Return in 1988. Who wants to buy the book today? There's only one book on the face of the earth. Mormonism can't do it. The JWs with their reworked version, their watered-down, perverted Bible, they can't deny it. They can't take away from it. And you can take their own Bible and prove to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God on the basis of one thing and one thing alone, and that is fulfilled prophecy. And I want you to look at this with me. When they crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they made four parts to each soldier apart, and they also took the tunic. This would have been a full robe. And the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Notice what John writes, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now these guys are not sitting at the foot of the cross saying, "Oh, by the way, there's a scripture from 1,000 years ago that says that we're to do such and such, so let's make sure that we do it." They had no consciousness that they were fulfilling scripture. Why then were they doing it? Because the scripture can't be broken. And the scripture said from Psalm 22, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now I want you to hold your place here and turn with me back to the Psalms and look at Psalm 22, because I want you to see the context in which this verse occurs. And if you can believe that just by chance, these Roman soldiers fulfilled one of 330 and plus prophecies by accident, then you have a far greater faith in chance than most Christians have in God. Psalm 22, verse 16 says, by the way, verse 1 is significant, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where do we hear that? Matthew 27, Jesus cried it from the cross. Why? Was he wondering what was happening? Was he wondering where God was? No. He was pointing us to this psalm so we would understand what's going on. And as we look down at verse 16, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me." He's talking about the religious leaders. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Crucifixion was unknown 1,000 years before Christ. "I can count all my bones." We'll see why later in John. The bones of the other two were broken, his were not. "They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Can you get any more clear or accurate or specific than that? Do you realize that it's been mathematically figured out? And I'm not going to go through all the numbers, but I'm just going to show you this. For the 330-some prophecies to have been fulfilled in Christ, the chances are 1 in 84 with the billion sign times 10. If I put 10 rows of billions zeros, you have one chance in that mathematically that those over 300 commands could be fulfilled accidentally. Now, if you believe that, you should be a gambler. No, you shouldn't, because you'd lose everything. Would you even gamble $100 on odds like that? Why would someone gamble their soul? Why would someone say, "Maybe it's not all true. Just maybe I won't be accountable to God. Maybe somehow I can get away with the life that I want to live and my selfishness and self-centeredness and the harm and the injury that I want to do to everyone else and never have to come to account." When in reality, all they have to do is say, the odds of those being fulfilled by accident are the same odds that I have of getting out of this life alive, absolutely zero, and therefore I'm going to look to the cross of Jesus Christ because it's the only thing that is consistent, logically, rationally, prophetically, biblically, to give me a hope for eternity. Go back to John 19. Mothers, here is your message for the day. And as I read this, I have to tell you that to me this is one of the most profound things of the cross. And I think I could dwell on it and think on it and ponder on it and never get to the bottom of it. Verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. This is Salome. You'll find her in Mark 5 and verse 40. And Mary, the wife of Clopas. We know nothing of her really. And Mary Magdalene, one of the most maligned women of Scripture. Everyone will tell you that she was a harlot, and there's not one word of Scripture to verify that. But people continue to malign her. She did have seven demons cast out of her. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Tradition tells us that Mary lived with John until she died in Ephesus, where John was carrying on a circuit ministry among the churches of Asia. But the thing that astounds me is this. How is it that you and I can ignore the closest ties we have on this earth? How is it that we see it again and again and again that the people who are most hostile, most disloyal, most brutal to one another are members of families? And yet Jesus on the cross, going through not only the agonies of crucifixion, but going through the payment of the penalty of the sins of the world, still considers his mother his responsibility. That's something that is so absolutely profound. And to the very end, Jesus thought not of himself and not of what he had to suffer, but what those around him were suffering. And you remember that when he was born and at the age of 8 days old, as Mary proudly carried him into the temple for the rites of circumcision, she was met there by Simeon. And you remember that Simeon was a prophet, and he took up the child, and God had assured him that he would not die until he saw the Savior of the world, and he knew that this was the child, and he lifted him up, and he praised God, and then he turned to Mary, and he said, "A sword will pierce your soul also." This child, he said, has been ordained for the rising and the falling of many. I wonder if Christ is your exaltation or your downfall. Is Jesus Christ the one who lifts me up because I trust in Him, or is He my downfall because I choose to live my own life? He is set for the rising and the falling of many. And I want you to notice that Jesus speaks to His mother in the terms that He always used. And this baffles a lot of Christians. He speaks to her. He doesn't say, "Mother dear." He doesn't say, "Mum," or "Mama," or "madre," or any of the other terms that are used throughout the world. He says, "Woman." You'll remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus worked the first miracle at a wedding. And Mary comes to him, and apparently she was involved in making the arrangements, and she said they've run out of wine, and that was a social catastrophe at that time. It showed that they were a poor family. It showed that they had overextended themselves in the guest list. It showed that the guests drank more wine than they expected, possibly because Jesus and the disciples showed up. Well, maybe their dropping in was unexpected. We don't know. And I'm not suggesting that they went beyond, because while I don't doubt the disciples often did, I know that Jesus never would. They've run out of wine. And he says to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." In other words, he's stating to her, "I am not going to involve myself personally in this issue." And he didn't. And that's why Mary, understanding what he meant, turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, he's in charge." And so indirectly he tells them, "Go fill the water pots." And they filled them. And he said, "Take it to the governor of the feast." And they took it to the governor of the feast. And the governor of the feast had no idea what went on. And not until later was it even known that Jesus had a part in it. And he said, "You know, most people put out the good wine till people get drunk." And that's actually what he says in the Greek. After people get a little tipsy, then they bring out the rot gut stuff. He said, "You've saved the best for last." But when Jesus spoke to Mary on that occasion, when he speaks to her here, he calls her woman. I want to suggest two things that you may not have considered. One, a matter of culture. One, a matter of prophecy. Number one, the issue of culture. The word woman in that culture was a term of highest regard and respect. He is not saying woman, as we would think of it. Hey, woman, put some, throw a log on the fire. No. He's using a term of great respect. It's a term of tenderness. That's a cultural issue. But secondly, is a prophetic issue, and that is, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, immediately after sin entered into the world, God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he said, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." And later on, as you come down through Scripture, you have that woman referred to again and again. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Not just any woman, not several women, one woman of all of history, selected by God from the beginning of history, and in fact before the foundation of the world, to bear the Savior into the world. And when Jesus speaks to Mary and calls her woman, he is identifying her as the only one who could fulfill that prophecy. And therefore he says to her, "Woman," as if to remind her, "You are the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin who brought forth. You are the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Don't forget the promises of God. Don't forget the prophecies of God. Don't forget that they cannot help but be fulfilled, because this cross is not the end. There are 3 days to come, and then there's going to be a sunrise without a sunset. Remember who you are." And I can't help but believe that somehow in the upper room, as Jesus prays, not only for the disciples who were there, but as he said, for all those who will believe on their word, he's sending a message through the Scripture, through the pages of this gospel, down through time, to say to you and I, remember who you are, remember the certainty, remember the assurance of the Word of God, and remember that it can't be broken. Again and again and again, it is stated right in the very context of this passage, the Scripture must be fulfilled. And next week, we're going to see Jesus hanging on the cross, and it's going to say, I'll just look ahead in verse 28, "Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." He says, "It is finished." What's the "it"? That's the question. And we'll look at it next week. What is the "it"? And you go through the whole section, and then you come down to verse 36. "These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled." But if you don't stop and catch that phrase as it comes up again and again and again in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you just go along and you think, the Bible, the Scripture is being fulfilled, so they're doing these things, and you don't catch the fact that what it's saying is, the Scripture can't be broken. That was Jesus' statement to the religious leaders. It has to be fulfilled. And if you and I could somehow grasp our identity, who we are in Christ, what made him so different than others? Obviously, who he was God in the flesh. But what gave him the assurance? What gave him the steadfastness? What was it that made it possible for him, who was rejected above all members of the human race, to go steadfastly to the cross and to carry through to the finish? It's because he knew his identity, and his identity was tied up with his destiny, and his destiny was tied up with Scripture, and he knew the Scripture cannot be broken. What a difference it would make in your life and in my life if we knew our identity and understood our destiny and realized it was tied up with Scripture. What a difference it would make. We have in the newsletter the statement that Dave Hunt is coming. He was coming, then he wasn't coming, now he's coming. Well, I have to tell you, he's not coming. And the reason he's not coming is because one of our little naysayers, the little people that do their best to try to disrupt everything that we try to do, got the word to you-know-who, John Wallace. John Wallace got word to the man in Sydney bringing him over, and he got word to Dave Hunt that we are an unworthy group. So he's not coming. By the way, be praying, I'm going to write him a letter. I'm going to tell him he's a disgrace to his ministry. I'm a nobody. Who am I to write to Dave Hunt and say such a thing? It's amazing what you can get away with when you're already a sinner. But I'm going to tell him that I am thankful that Jesus Christ wasn't worried about his reputation. That he was never turned away because someone was a sinner, because that's the very reason that he came. And frankly, if I'm so much of a sinner and you folks are such sinners for listening to me, then I tell you what, those who have the true Spirit of Christ in them, they'll be drawn to us. And if anyone can be stopped, more power to them. I don't think this is a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. It's good to have enemies. It's good to have opponents. It's good to have people resist you, as long as you're on the right track. And I don't take this by any stretch of the imagination as discouragement. I take it only as encouragement. If we weren't being opposed, if we weren't being maligned, if we weren't being attacked, let me tell you something, I would wonder whether I was in the right ministry. Because everyone I can read of in Scripture was, for one reason or another. And the reason really doesn't make the issue. It's the fact that you are. And you see, when you can know who you are, and you know where you're going, and you see how it's linked to the prophetic Word of God, you can have an assurance, you can have a boldness, and a confidence, and a steadfastness that all hell can be against you, and all the earth and all the population of the world can be against you. They can't shake you. Why? You know who you are, you know why you're here, and you know where it'll end, and you're willing to let the victory wait till then. I was just talking with Peter earlier, and I've been a competitor all my life. I've competed in every kind of athletic competition that I can think of, and I was even explaining to Gavin the other night as we were playing a game of pool, it's easy when you get ahead to start crowing and strutting a little bit, but you know what? It's never over till it's over. And it's not where you are at the beginning of the race. It's not how you look in the middle of the competition. It's where you are at the finish. And when you know who you are, and you know the destiny that God has ordained for you, and you know that you are involved in fulfilling the will of God, you don't have to worry about how it looks, you don't have to worry about how it's received, you don't have to worry about whether it's popular, you don't have to worry about whether it's applauded. As a matter of fact, doesn't the Scripture tell us, and it was Jesus who said it, the things that are highly esteemed by man are despicable in the sight of God. So when we know who we are, and why we're here and where we're going, you can look at all of the attempts that are made and just chuckle to yourself and say, these poor fools. I think of Jeremiah, and I have clung so many times in my life and my ministry to the words that God gave to him when he said, Jeremiah, if you will turn to me, if you will cling to me, if you will walk in fellowship with me, I will make you a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze, and they'll hurl at you everything they have. They will rush at you with everything they have. They'll oppose you with all that they have, but they shall not prevail because I'm with you. And Jeremiah, in his time, seemed to be the lone voice crying in the wilderness, and Jeremiah today is honored and admired throughout all the world. But you know what? If Jeremiah came back today, it would be the churches that would want to kill him first. If Jesus Christ came back today, it would be the religious leaders screaming for his blood. I mean, how could Peter Carnell not scream for his blood when he declares he didn't rise from the grave? Be a little embarrassing, wouldn't it? Can you imagine what the second advent's going to do to a guy who says that we don't need to really believe he was virgin born or that he rose from the grave, that it doesn't matter? I think it'll matter when he comes back. On that day when the heavens part like a scroll and we see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, I think it'll make a big difference. So Jesus speaks to his mother, and I can't help but be overwhelmed with what it must have been like for her to look at her son on that cross. You know, as a parent, and not even as a mother, because I don't think any man could probably ever comprehend the depths of feeling that a mother would have seeing her son in that place. When I see my children and I just see them going through the disappointments of life and I see them being hurt or I see them being wounded, I can't help but feel it. I can't help but often find myself on my knees by the bedside in the middle of the night praying for them and asking God to strengthen them and lift them up, because I know they're going through the struggles of life. And whatever touches them touches me. How could I comprehend Mary standing at the foot of the cross? And beyond that and greater than that, how could I comprehend Jesus hanging there in his agony, more concerned with her pain than his own? That's the kind of Savior you and I have. And that's why Peter, who betrayed his Lord 3 times, who fled from him here and went and hid, wrote in his first epistle, and he said, "Cast your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you." But the Greek is much stronger. It says, "Cast all your cares on him," because whatever concerns you, whatever touches you, touches him. Listen, those who maliciously try to hurt you can't do so without touching Jesus Christ. And that's why the Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and you and I can cheerfully and joyfully move on and just let the hostility and the opposition flow off like water off a duck's back, knowing the Lord takes care of his own. When you suffer injustice, when you suffer maligning and character assassination, I want you to lift up your head and be encouraged. You know the end of the story. Be willing to wait until then. And I'm going to leave it at that point, and we'll pick up next week with Jesus on the cross, and we're going to look at the death of Jesus, and we're going to look at his words, "It is finished," which John alone records for us. And that's very interesting, and we'll see why next week. Now, what we have before us is a very solemn and at the same time very wonderful opportunity. And that is an opportunity to remember what Christ did at the cross. We've just been talking about it. I've tried to bring out the various points, that it was a substitution, that it was a sign of rejection, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Unless you missed the last point, the cross forms a family. Jesus put his mother in the care of John the Apostle, the disciple Jesus loved. It forms a family. And so when we gather together as a family and we celebrate the Lord's table, we're simply sending our mind back down through the pages of Scripture, down through the biblical record, 2,000 years to that night when the Lord, in all of his poverty, remember the Scripture says, though he was rich, and he was rich in terms we'll never understand till we see eternity. When we enter his kingdom, visibly, we'll see what he gave up. And yet, for our sakes, Paul says, he became poor, and his poverty was greater than we have any idea. So that through his poverty, we might be made exceedingly rich. In his poverty, all he had to offer as memorials were the simple things of life. Something readily at hand, something easy to take for granted. I've often thought that the greatest gifts are the gifts that are valuable not because of what they cost. You know, it often happens around Christmas time that in gift giving, the question is, how much did this cost? We tend to put a value on something because of the price paid. The greatest gifts in life are oftentimes gifts that are not valuable because of what they are themselves. This, what would be the monetary value of that? By the way, I'm going to make a motion right now. There is a bread that you can get, and it's called, I think, kosher bread. It's the Jewish bread that is used at the Passover, and I'm going to make a motion that we get that and start using it. These things, you put them in your mouth and it's like they evaporate and you go, where'd it go? You know? But it still fulfills the purpose. In monetary value, worth almost nothing. In real value, priceless beyond comprehension. Have you ever had someone give you something so common that it's everywhere? And yet because that person gave it to you at that time, how could you put a price on it? A leaf? A poem that they copied? A penny? You don't have pennies here. Some small little thing, a little flower that you press in the pages of your Bible. I make it a practice to buy Bibles. I liberate Bibles. I liberated one this morning. Couldn't sleep this morning, and after prayer time and time in the Word, I thought, well, I might as well do something else. So I went down to the markets, and you know what I found? I found a little New Testament sitting there for a dollar. You know what I thought? I thought, isn't it amazing? Everyone's here looking for a good deal. And for a dollar, they could have purchased the Word of God and gotten salvation for free. But they're too busy looking for a new set of plastic flowers to put in their house. When Jesus sat with His disciples and He took that bread and He broke it, He said, I want you to remember what happened to me on the cross. I want you to remember the wounds, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the beating, the buffeting, the abuse, the nails, the spear. He said, this is my body and it's broken for you. His bones were not broken. His body was severely brutalized. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us he was so beaten that he was not recognizable as a human being. I can't even imagine what he must have looked like as his mother looked up into his face. And then he took the cup. For them, a simple cup of wine that they shared. For us, the little cup of juice. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what is the message of the new covenant? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Who are you and I to remember what God forgot? Whether it's in your life or in my life or in the life of someone else. There is, as James says, one lawgiver and judge.